I think the cold might have scared a lot of people away. George, I got a text from George this morning. He said that he went out to get his trash can, and he fell on the ice and injured his leg. So he was not going to try to venture out anymore today. It was 8 degrees when I left the house this morning. Really cold. Took quite a while to finally get the car warmed up. I was halfway here before it warmed up. So, it's a cold day.
It feels cold in here.
And it was kind of chilly in here, too.
Yeah.
So, picking up where we left off, Teresa says that in spite of how we treat God, He still loves us. And He is right in wanting all to pardon the wrongs done to them. So He still loves us. He pardons us if we repent. So He wants us to pardon all the wrongs done to them. And He incorporates that right into the Our Father prayer. She says, God will show within Himself a truth that seems to leave in obscurity all those there are in creatures, and one understands very clearly that God alone is truth, unable to lie. God is everlasting truth. Do you think this might have been what St. Thomas Aquinas experienced when he finished his Summa Theologica to cause him to stop writing? And we talked a little bit about that last time. Mm-hmm. He must have had some kind of one of these visions that Teresa's talking about that just let him see so much so clearly, and then, you know, he realized that what he had said before in all of his writing was like, he called it a dung heap, I think.
Well, why didn't he write it after he had all this infused knowledge? Why didn't he share it?
I don't know. I wondered about that too.
We want to know.
I know. I wondered about that too. Why didn't he just keep writing and tell us everything he finally understood? But maybe he didn't know how to put it in words. Sometimes you have a truth and you just don't know how to explain it. Teresa has trouble with that too sometimes. You know, she's always trying to use these similes. She said, well, it's like this, it's like this. And even though it's not a perfect comparison, there's something in there that she's trying to do. And so continuing to speak of the importance of truth, Teresa then says she wondered why God is so fond of humility. So she was wondering about this. You know, the two things that keep cropping up all through the book are humility and self-knowledge. And so she says she wondered why God is so fond of humility, and even uses that to describe Himself. You see, I'm meek and humble of heart. She says it is because God is supreme truth, and to be humble is to walk in truth. For it is a very deep truth that of ourselves we have nothing good but only misery and nothingness. The more anyone understands it, the more he pleases the supreme truth because he is walking in truth. Teresa then says that God gives souls this favor because he desires to give the souls some knowledge of how to do his will and of his grandeurs. So, she says, it is a very deep truth that of ourselves we have nothing good but only misery and nothingness. So, she's saying that everything that we have that is good or of any value comes from God, not from us. In our base animal nature, we would only seek to satisfy ourselves. But we would never have any understanding of God. We would not know how to love. We would not know how to love each other. So everything that's good that we have, everything we understand, our intellect and everything else, all comes from God. Because the intellect and the will are the two operating principles of the soul. The animating principles of the soul. And so all that is good that we have comes from God. So it really makes you feel very sad for people who are never baptized, for example, and never have the opportunity to then come into the family of God and share in a lot of things they would otherwise have access to, because they've not taken that step to come in to become part of His family. And she says God gives souls this favor to have the humility to understand that, because humility is truth. And so if you're truly humble and you have some gift, some talent from God, you don't sit there and say, well, I'm so wonderful, it's all me, you know, I'm so good. You realize that it's a gift. And you could have, you know, if you're a great singer, for example, you could have been born with a voice like a frog, but God gave you a beautiful voice. So He wants you to use it to, you know, make a living with it or whatever, but also use it to praise Him and recognize that it came from Him. And so when people have this kind of gift, they should find some way to use that gift to honor God, regardless of what the gift is, whether it's, you know, singing or dancing or teaching or, you know, whatever the gift is, a surgeon, anything like that. They should always use it in some way to praise God. But she says that humility is so important because humility is truth. It is through humility that we recognize the truth about ourselves and the truth about God. And so it helps us to understand where everything that we have that's of any value comes from. And so it tends not to, you know, you see a lot of these celebrities and all, they get so wrapped up in themselves and they think they're so great. And they, you know, somebody whose only talent is one thing, and all of a sudden they're spouting off about politics and everything else, thinking that because they're a celebrity, everything they say is important. And you know, you see a lot of this. And, but humility would tend to say, okay, you've got a talent. That's your talent. Your talent is not politics. Your talent is singing or whatever the talent happens to be. So kind of confine your opinions to that. Yeah. So.
It says all good comes from God, and you're saying at our base we're animals. So without any good, we would be animals?
That would be our instinct, because our basic human instinct would be, you know, a natural instinct. Everything yeah. we would seek would be a natural good, not a spiritual good.
Yeah, just take care of our basic needs.
Take care of basic needs, you know, go after food. You know, seek pleasure, seek food. You know, take it from other people if you have to because you want it. Mm-hmm. Those kind of things. Mm-hmm. So hungry dogs, you know, that are very hungry, they'll fight over a piece of food. Mm-hmm. You don't see one backing off and saying, okay, why don't you go ahead and take it? I'll look for one later, you know. You don't see that kind of thing. You don't see that kind of thing.
Too cold.
So that takes us to chapter 11, which is the last chapter in sixth dwelling place. And in this chapter, Teresa speaks of some desires God gives the soul that are so powerful they place it in danger of death. Mm-hmm. Treats also of its benefits. I have a misspelling there. I said teats instead of treats. But I had goats and teats is something else. That's where the milk comes from. But it treats also of its benefits. So Teresa speaks of the longing the soul has for union with God. She says the reason for this pain of separation is the soul is getting to know even more the grandeurs of God and sees itself so far from Him, and so the desire for Him increases much more. You want to be where He is. You want to be with Him. You want to just have that total relationship. Love correspondingly increases. Remember, she taught that the soul has an inconceivable capacity. so the love increases in the measure the soul discovers how much of our great God deserves to be loved. So the more you learn about God, the more there is to love in God. And so that's kind of an iterative process. For some, they suffer the desire for years. But she says in a moment, he can bring a soul to the lofty experience mentioned here. His Majesty has the power to do whatever he wants and is eager to do many things for us. So when we start showing our love for him in this really strong way, he's going to respond because he is love. And he wants to share as much of himself as we possibly can. And in some people, like she says, it puts them in danger of death because it's such a powerful thing, they really can't contain it.
What does she mean, though? What would they be doing that would put them in a place?
Some kind of an ecstasy that their physical body cannot handle.
Oh.
There was a priest once that had gone to Medjugorje, and he had a vision of all the signs and everything the Blessed Mother said she would leave after her last apparition is done.
Yeah.
She would leave signs at Garabandal and Medjugorje,
yeah,
all the places and all like that. And he saw some of these, and he went into an ecstasy. He was sitting in the back seat of a car, and he went into this ecstasy. He was a young guy, like 30-something years old. He went into this ecstasy. He said, "Oh, what a beautiful mother we have! What a beautiful mother we have! What a beautiful mother we have!" And he just died.
Oh, I think I
of ecstasy.
That.
Yeah.
About that.
So that love he had for the Blessed Mother and for Jesus was just so overwhelming that his heart couldn't handle it. He just died. And so there, you know, that's the kind of thing she's talking about here, that your desire for God can be so great that it's hard for your physical body to contain it. And so God has to watch out for you when he gives you these gifts, because he can control that. Okay? So he has to kind of watch out for that when he brings you to these states so that you don't die. He wants you to keep living and, you know, tell other people how great he is and all the rest of that stuff. But he has the power to do whatever he wants and is eager to do many things for us. So he'll do as much for us as we can tolerate, as we can handle.
I guess I was thinking of it in a totally different way. I was thinking of it like somebody doing great things for people, like going so extreme.
Like, they could. Yeah.
Like going to the desert and trying to set up a thing that make water and then...
Yeah.
Or, you know, or just going nonstop doing all this stuff for other people.
Yeah, there are people that do that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of people do that. It's really a beautiful thing. She says, the soul will experience something usually triggered by a word or a thought that Teresa describes as a blow or as a fiery arrow. It causes a sharp wound in the soul, in the very deep and intimate part of the soul, where this sudden flash of lightning reduces to dust everything it finds in the earthly nature of ours. For while this experience lasts, nothing can be remembered about our being. In an instant, the experience so binds the faculties that they have no freedom for anything except those things that will make this pain increase. She calls it a pain because it's a desire. You know, when you're courting and you're not together for some reason, you want to be with the other person, you have this kind of pain in your heart. Because of that separation, you want to be near the other person. And then when you finally get near the other person, you feel so good. And you embrace and all this kind of stuff. And you want to just be with that other person. Well, take that and then magnify it, you know, by 1,000 times. And that's the kind of thing she's talking about here. Because he's putting in her soul a knowledge of himself and an understanding of himself that is so great that she just wants to be absorbed in it, be there all the time. And it just pains her not to be there, not to be with him. And it's the kind of thing, and she, what she's really saying is, I want to be in heaven, because in heaven, I'll be absorbed in him constantly. I'll be participating in the life of the Trinity. And we don't have any idea what that means. She might have had some hint from her experiences, but we don't have any idea what that really means. But we know that that's what God has planned for us. We retain our individuality while also participating in the life of the Trinity. And that's, you know, when you just think of that thought, I'm going to be an individual participating in the life of the creator of the universe. You know, it kind of just kind of boggles your mind just thinking about it.
And how did she function her normal?
Because it doesn't last for that long.
Yeah. Oh.
It just lasts for a while. And because he gave her tasks that she had to do. Joanna's coming online. She had something done at her house today. Hi, Joanna. We are just starting chapter 11.
Okay, thanks.
So the soul experiences something, and she said it's triggered by a word or a thought. So she'll be praying, and something, some idea will come, or she'll be reading something, some spiritual writing or scripture or something, and she'll come across something, and all of a sudden, boom, it just, God uses that as a trigger mechanism to give her this experience of this strong desire for God that is so strong that she calls it a pain. But it's the kind of thing you want to feel. You look forward to it. It's not something you shy away from, because it's a desire that you want to feel. She describes this as a blow or a fiery arrow. It causes a sharp wound in the soul, in the very deep and intimate part of the soul, where this sudden flash of lightning reduces to dust everything it finds in the earthly nature of ours. For while this experience lasts, nothing can be remembered about our being. In an instant, the experience so binds the faculties that they have no freedom for anything except those things that will make this pain increase. So that she wants to get even closer and have this experience increase. It is an enrapturing of the faculties and senses away from everything that is not a help, as I said, to feeling this affliction. For the intellect is very alive to understanding the reason why the soul feels far from God. And His Majesty helps at that time with a vivid knowledge of Himself in such a way that the pain increases to a point that makes the one who experiences it begin to cry aloud. So it's a desire for God that is so great, it makes you almost cry out. You know, I want to be with you. I want to be with you forever. I never want to be separated from you. So because this is felt in the interior part of the soul and not in the body, the person understands how much more severe the feelings of the soul are than those of the body. And she reflected that such must be the nature of the suffering of the souls in purgatory. For the fact that these souls have no body doesn't keep them from suffering much more than they do through all the bodily sufferings they endure here on earth. Even though the experience lasts a short while, it leaves the body very disjointed, and during that time the heartbeat is as slow as it would be if a person were about to render his soul to God. So it's almost bringing you to the point of bodily death, because your soul is so enraptured in this, in what's going on between you and God. He's giving you a vivid knowledge of Himself in such a way that the pain increases. And so she keeps referring to it as a pain and a fiery arrow, but it's really the pain of desire. Desire for God. And she says, during this time, your heartbeat is as slow as it would be if a person were about to render his soul to God. when I read that, I wondered how she knew that. I wonder if she, I mean, she, I'm sure she didn't have a pulse meter or something, you know, because they didn't have those back then. So I'm wondering how she knew that her pulse rate was that low. But anyway, that's what she says, so she must have known somehow. The soul in this state is not in control of the reasoning faculty, nor can the soul think of anything other than why it is grieving. Grieving because of that separation. She says it's akin to the same kind of pain the soul feels in purgatory. And the greatest pain we have in purgatory is the pain of the separation from God.
And she's saying that, you know, even though you don't have a body,
you can still feel that, yeah. Right? Just like a soul in purgatory does. Same kind of thing. Nor can the soul think of anything other than why it is grieving, of how it is separated from its good, and even why it should want to live. It feels a strange solitude because no creature in all the earth provides it company. Nor do I believe would any heavenly creature, not being the one whom it loves. Rather, everything torments it. So she said, even if her guardian angel appeared to her and was trying to console her, it wouldn't until she's finally united, you know, with God completely. And then she says, as to this pain, it only lasts a little while. Teresa describes an experience like this she had during Easter week. She also speaks about how those present, when it happens, can tell it is happening and the danger the person is in, even though they cannot witness what is happening interiorly. So somebody can look at you going through this and tell that something's happening. They can feel your pulse and check you to see if you're still alive and all these kinds of things. But you're in such a state of ecstasy that other people that see you can tell you're going through something like this. Once again, Teresa cautions that the soul cannot initiate this and must wait for the Lord to grant this favor. The soul realizes only the Lord can console it, and it also grows in its fear of ever offending him. So this experience is so precious to you that you want to, that you have a fear of ever offending God, because you're afraid if you start offending him, he'll remove this grace from you and you'll never experience it again. And that's a big fear, because she knows as a fallen human that, you know, she has frailties, and so she's afraid those frailties might cause her to fall. Padre Pio had the same thing, you know. We've mentioned this before, he was always asking his spiritual directors to pray that he would die because he was afraid that he might offend God, because he recognized that he was a frail human, a fallen human. And of course they never did, but you know, when you get to this level that she's talking about here, you really have this real fear of offending God, because you know how weak you really are, and all of your strength comes from him. So you don't ever rely totally on yourself. You try to respond, do his will, ask him to show you what his will is. You give yourself to him and then say, please help me to live whatever your will is for me. And in section 11, Teresa speaks of two experiences that could put the person in danger of death. One is the pain experience itself, for it truly is a danger and not a small one. The other is the overwhelming joy and delight which reaches so extraordinary a peak that indeed the soul, I think, swoons to the point that it is hardly kept from leaving the body. Indeed, its happiness could not be considered small. So that's a quote from her. So she's really, you know, getting absorbed into this thing. And that's how the sixth dwelling place comes to a conclusion. And so we move into the seventh dwelling place. Anybody have any questions or thoughts about what we've covered in the sixth dwelling place? Okay. Now, he's talking about doing God's will. If you remember the readings we had at Mass for the past couple of days last week were from the book of Bud Eli, and he's a little kid. Samuel's a little kid, and Eli is the prophet. And Samuel hears God calling, and he goes to Eli and said, "You called me." He said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep," you know, and that whole thing. And then finally, Eli realizes that it's God calling Samuel. So he tells Samuel what to say. "Here I am, Lord. You know, what do you want me to do? Here I come to do your will," kind of thing. Well, a fellow named forget his name now. He wrote an article on the Catholic thing, and he also composed a little prayer, and it's the Chaplet of Eli, and it's really quick to say, and it's in a prayer card, and so I ordered a bunch of them for us. It's in Spanish on the back and in English on the front. But it's a little... You use the rosary to say it. It takes like 5 minutes or less to say it. It's really quick. But it's really nice. So I've got these cards for us. I've also got it on a Word file. I copied the card onto a Word file. So I'll send it out to everybody. So you can have it on your computer. And when I see you, I'll give you one of the cards. So you can have it in your purse or jacket or whatever you want to do, in case you want to take it with you when you don't have your computer with you.
So the Chaplet of Eli would be to hear God speaking?
Yeah, the Chaplet of Eli is basically to say that everything I have you gave me. Mm. And so I offer it all back to you. Do with me whatever you wish. You know, whatever your will is for me, you let me know, and I will try to do your will. Because the prayer you say on the 10 beads is, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then on the Our Father bead, you say, "Let it be done to me according to that word." And so it's just like Samuel talking to God and to Eli, you know, "I come to do your will." And then you, at the end of the chaplet, you spend a couple of minutes just meditating and asking God to show you what His will is for you. So.
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah. It's a nice little chaplet. So I will send that out so that everybody has it on their computer. And if I see you, I will give you one of the cards so you can carry it with you. So, move into the seventh dwelling place. We've been at this for 30-something weeks. Coming down to the end here.
This is the last chapter?
Last chapter, yeah.
Four chapters, I mean it. Last. Yeah.
The last section, yeah. The last dwelling place.
Woo!
It's got four chapters. So, Teresa speaks of the great favors granted souls in this dwelling place and provides her opinion on the difference between the soul and the spirit, although the soul is all one. It occurred to me as I was reading Teresa's entries for the sixth and seventh dwelling places that the comparison she gives to the marriage custom of Spain in her day might not be what she is really describing. It seems to me, and I'll leave it to you to agree or disagree, that what she describes is closer to the marriage custom of the first century Israel. Because if you go back to Luke, it talks about Blessed Mother and Joseph being betrothed. Well, betrothal there is really marriage. The couple, once they get betrothed, the couple is considered married. And then the husband goes off and builds the house. And he comes back when the house is done to get the wife to bring her into the home. But she's considered already married. And that's why when Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant, it says that he considered divorcing her silently you don't divorce somebody unless you're married. Mm-hmm. And so when you look at these, the sixth and the seventh dwelling places, it's almost like in the sixth dwelling place, you're married, but God is building your house in heaven.
Is there like a marriage ceremony back then that would happen?
The betrothal, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's like you're married, but your house isn't built yet because your house is in heaven. And so in the seventh dwelling place, the connection between God and the soul never stops. It's like he is bringing you into your house, and then you could, and then that's the step you, that's like the first crossing the threshold into the house, and then when you go into heaven, you enter into all the rest of the house. Because she says once you get to this point, that closeness never stops. In the sixth dwelling place, it was coming and going. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like your husband's off building a house, and you're getting your donkey, and you go look at the house and see how it's coming along, give your opinion as to how you want him to arrange the rooms, and then you come back. You know, the wives always have an input, right? So that was the impression I got. You might have a different impression, but that's the impression I got, that it was like that. She was like watching God little by little building her dwelling. And then in the seventh, he's bringing her to the dwelling to remain with him, crossing that threshold into the house. And then when she passes, she will be in the house forever and go through the whole house instead of just crossing a threshold. That was the impression I got. You might have a totally different impression. So Teresa's, in first century Israel, betrothal does not mean you're engaged. In a sense, we know it, but it means you're married, but not living together yet. Once betrothed, the husband would then go off to find a suitable place and build a house. When done, he would come to get his bride, and they would then live together in their new house. Consider Luke's gospel. Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? For I do not know man." And so she was already betrothed to Joseph, and she's telling the angel, how can I get pregnant? I do not know man. Ordinarily, she would think that, well, when I move into the house, I'll have relations with my husband and we'll get pregnant, you know? But she's saying, how can this be? Because I don't know. So that statement of hers would never occur. She would never make that statement if she expected to have relations after she moved in with Joseph. Because she would expect that conception would happen when they were together. It also means that she and Joseph had to have had some kind of an agreement beforehand, that he understood her perpetual virginity and agreed with it, and somehow understood who she was and the grace that she had. Because you don't walk into the first night after your marriage and say, "I have good news and bad news." You know, she wouldn't say, "I'm going to be the mother of God, but you're not going to be the daddy." Yeah, she would never have pulled that kind of stunt on Joseph. So they had to already understand what her status was for her to make this kind of statement to the angel. How can this be, for I do not know man? And then speaking, when they talk about the census and the need to go to Bethlehem, she says, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And then Matthew talks about how when they had been betrothed to Joseph before they lived together, she was found with child, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. But then the angel went to him as well and says, don't fear to take Mary your wife, because she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then he understood what was really going on. You're not husband and wife unless you're married. You cannot divorce someone to whom you are not married. So Matthew says of Joseph, he took his wife. It doesn't say he married her. So that thought came to me as I was reading the sixth dwelling place. And as we have seen, Jesus will bring you into his house, the seventh dwelling place, for a time, and put you back in the sixth dwelling place, and then repeat the process many, many times during the sixth dwelling place, each time teaching you more about himself and about yourself and about heaven. It's when you enter the seventh that, in a way, you remain there. You don't ever go away. So you can kind of, as we go through seven, you can see if you agree with that or not. That's just my thoughts. So in chapter one, Teresa says not to be surprised at what was said and will be said, because it is not in comparison to what there is to tell of God. He grants us a great favor in having communicated these things to a person through whom we can know about them. So she's saying he does this with one person so that they can write about it and tell other people about it. That way he uses that person as kind of a prophet, a scribe. So he doesn't go through the experience with everybody. He gives it to one person and then lets them talk about it so that you can believe what he does because you believe the witness of this person. So if we believe the saint, we believe Teresa, and we believe she's telling the truth, then we can also accept that what she says is true, and that what God is doing in her is true, and what he desires for all of us. So we see God's design here. God chooses a person, grants them this great favor, not just for that person's benefit, but so that through that person, the rest of us may know wonderful things about God and his love for us, his desire to unite us with himself. I think the one thing we can walk away from is a better understanding of just how much God really does love us. What it means to be loved infinitely. We begin to get a sense of what that really means when we go through this seventh dwelling place. Teresa makes an interesting point about the soul. She says, each one of us has a soul, but since we do not prize souls as is deserved by creatures made in the image of God, we do not understand the deep secrets that lie in them. So is Teresa saying that we do not pay attention to our souls, do not cherish and care for them as we ought, and therefore do not explore the deep secrets God wishes to reveal to us about our soul? Sound like that's what he's doing here? That was the impression I got. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think so. Saint Teresa says of the soul that our Lord brings it. Again, he's got to initiate all these things. We got to keep remembering this. We can't do anything to cause any of this stuff to happen. He's the one that's got to initiate everything. So our Lord brings it before the spiritual marriage is consummated into his dwelling place, which is this seventh dwelling place. This is his room where he dwells alone. She then speaks about how Jesus is the source of the light of the soul, how the soul not in a state of grace is shrouded and spiritual darkness. Teresa then speaks about how prayer for souls in mortal sin or a very generous almsgiving, because our prayers could be the source of grace for a soul to repent and come back into the state of grace.
Wow, that's a good thing to know.
Yeah, it's so important to pray for souls, especially when you think their souls might be in a state of mortal sin. And there are a lot of people, mm-hmm. you know, you just look at Congress, you know, and you see how much they want to, you know, kill babies and everything, and it's just so you got to pray for them. You got to pray for souls in mortal sin. Because your prayer could mean the difference. There was a very interesting story I read on the internet just the other day about this jogger who was jogging down a road, and he saw this ambulance come over to this house.
I know that one.
You read it? Did I pass that
I
up?
Heard it on the Catholic radio before.
You did?
And he started praying for the person.
He started praying a Hail Mary, yeah. Mm-hmm. The story was about the power of just one Hail Mary. Mm-hmm. And he says a Hail Mary for this, whoever this is, has got a problem in there. And he goes on his way. And a few days later, he's jogging along. And this lady's standing out there by the jogging path. And she stops him. She said, I want to thank you for saving my life. Mm-hmm. You heard that same story, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. She said, I want to thank you for saving my life. He said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I was on the verge of death when the EMS came. And God showed me the face of the person that prayed for me and saved my life. And his face was imprinted on her palm. And she showed it to him. that has to kind of...
Goosebumps.
Gives you goosebumps when you think about it, you know? Mm-hmm. But she thanked him for saving her life. Just one Hail Mary. So one Hail Mary can do something like that. You know, if we prayed every day for souls in mortal sin, either specific people that you want to pray for that you think might be in that condition, or just people in general, like, you know, all the people in our country that are in this mortal sin, whatever. But it's so important to pray for them.
That was on Catholic radio station in the car. I forgot what it was. Uh-huh. A serious one. And people called in, and that was one of the stories. And there was another one that I kind of remember from that I, you know, some of them stood out. And it was a guy that was having a struggle about his father dying.
Uh-huh.
And he was going to take these recycling cans in, and he saw a homeless man with a shopping cart full of them, and he thought, I'm just going to pull over and give him all my cans. Uh-huh. And he can turn it in. You know, you get money for it,
sure,
in some
right.
states. And so he pulled over, and he gave him the cans, and this man looked to him, doesn't know him obviously, and he said, your father, and I don't remember what it was, your father's okay.
Oh.
Something like that.
Yeah.
I mean, no reason for him to say anything like that. And it was just like, wow.
Yeah.
So it was another one like that. So
yeah, God gives you little signs like that, you know, kind of surprise you. Teresa says that this favor of Jesus bringing the soul into the seventh dwelling place is very different from any prior experiences God gives to the soul. So she says these are very different, but all the things we talked about are the sixth dwelling place, all the locutions and visions and everything else. She says he unites it with himself, as well as in the prayer of union that was mentioned. However this comes about, the Lord joins the soul to himself, but he does so by making it blind and deaf, as was St. Paul in his conversion, and by taking away perception of the nature and kind of favor enjoyed. For the great delight the soul then feels is to see itself near God. Yet when he joins it to himself, it doesn't understand anything, for all the faculties are lost. So when he joins it to himself, he's kind of absorbed into that union with him. And he just starts pouring himself out to you. And it just floods your soul with his presence, with his being. Because he's sharing himself with you in a way he's never shared himself with you before. And that's why she compares it to marriage, where a husband and wife share each other completely. In this seventh dwelling place, the union comes about in a different way. Our good God now desires to remove the scales from the soul's eyes and let it see and understand, although in a strange way, something of the favor he grants it. When the soul is brought into the dwelling place, the Most Blessed Trinity, all three persons through an intellectual vision, is revealed to it through a certain representation of the truth. So she is actually experiencing all three persons of the Trinity when this happens. First, there comes an enkindling in the spirit in the manner of a cloud of magnificent splendor. And these persons are distinct. And through an admirable knowledge, the soul understands as a most profound truth that all three persons are one substance and one power and one knowledge and one God alone. It knows in such a way that what we hold by faith, it understands. We can say through sight, although the sight is not with the bodily eyes or with the eyes of the soul, because we are not dealing with an imaginative vision. Here, all three persons communicate themselves to it and speak to it and explain those words of the Lord in the Gospel, that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit will come to dwell with the soul that loves him and keeps his commandments. She's referring there to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23. Here, Teresa's confirming a central dogmatic truth of our faith, the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity, a doctrine which, for its fulfillment, demands we love God and keep his commandments. So their indwelling in us is contingent upon our loving God and keeping his word. Because in that passage in John, the first word in that sentence is if. God speaks in conditionals a lot. He says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And when that happens, then the Father will love him, and we will make our dwelling in him. And Teresa exclaims how different hearing and believing this doctrine is from actually understanding its truth in the way given through this experience. Faith to believe is no longer needed because the soul now has direct experiential and certain knowledge of the truth of this doctrine. And so she's kind of taken a step into heaven here, because we know that the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, faith, hope, and love, and that we need faith and we need hope while we're here. But when we go to heaven, we no longer need hope and we no longer need faith. Love is the one that survives. And she's saying that when a soul gets to this stage, they no longer need the gift of faith because they have the certain knowledge given to them by God himself dwelling in their soul. So you still have hope, you still have love, but you don't need to have the faith you had before, because now you have certain knowledge. In spite of this experience, the soul is completely occupied with doing the work of service to God. Once its duties have been completed, it remains with that enjoyable company. So she's still doing her work. She's founding monasteries and visiting, talking to people, meeting dignitaries that want to come talk to her, all this kind of stuff. But all the while that's going on in the exterior world, she's still experiencing this closeness with God within her soul. If the soul does not fail God, he will never fail, in my opinion, to make his presence clearly known to it. It has strong confidence that since God has granted this favor, he would not allow it to lose the favor. Though the soul thinks this, it goes about with great greater care than ever not to displease him in anything, because you don't want to lose this grace once you've experienced it, this closeness, this intimacy with God. Do you think the soul has this enhanced care because in experiencing God, it experiences his infinite love for the soul, and the soul treasures this love above all else and will do anything not to lose this love? I think that's his motivation. I think so. Because the one thing we cherish on earth is love. You know, we want our children to love us, we want our spouses to love us, and we cherish the love that they show us. And when you experience infinite love, which is kind of unique, you know, this nobody else can give you infinite love except God. So when you kind of experience that, you'll do almost anything not to lose that.
What would be another reason? There isn't really any other reason.
I can't think of any other reason, no. Therese explains how this experience of the presence of the Blessed Trinity within the soul is not felt fully except on those occasions when God allows it. Otherwise, the soul would find it impossible to engage in anything else or even live among other people. It's like a window into the interior of the soul.
It is sometimes clear, most of the time clouded. I think it's supposed to be sometimes.
Yeah. It is sometimes clear, but most of the time it's clouded over. Even though the soul knows and understands what is on the other side of the window.
Does St. Teresa, when this is going on and she's still functioning, you know, in her daily life, is she telling, like, the sisters, like, you know, I just had this experience?
Probably not.
No.
I think she waited till she had gone through all the experiences, and then she was writing what she had experienced.
Yeah.
So she wrote this book for her sisters.
Because you would think she'd be like, you can't even comprehend this wonderful thing that's happening to me right now.
Yeah. I don't think she wanted to do it in real time. I think she wanted to find out where it was going to go and everything first, you know, just kind of so she could talk about it in retrospect. Because then you see the whole picture. If you talk about it as it's happening, all you see is that snippet. And you don't get the whole picture. Whereas what she did was wait until it was completed and then wrote the whole story, so to speak, from the beginning to the end. Therese explains how this experience of the presence of the Blessed Trinity within a soul is not felt fully except on those occasions when God allows. Otherwise, the soul would find it impossible to engage in anything else or even live among other people. Oh, we said that right. So it's like a cloudy window to the interior of the soul. And sometimes it's clear and sometimes it's cloudy. And even when it's cloudy, the soul still knows and understands what is on the other side of the window, because God has given the soul insight into that. Therese speaks of her own experience and says that in everything she found herself improved, God was improving her. So this whole experience improved her, made her a better person, made her a holier person, made her more concerned about other people. It's made her a more generous person. It just improved her overall. It just made her imitate God more. You know, God says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so it was getting her to imitate him as much as possible. It seemed to her that in spite of her trials and business affairs, the essential part of her soul never left the seventh dwelling place. She says it is as if her soul was divided, and compared it to the Martha and Mary account in John's Gospel. One part working and dealing with trials and work, the other part remaining in the presence of the Trinity. She was like Martha and Mary at the same time. Do you think this is part of what she considered the difference between the soul and the spirit?
like her soul is with Jesus and her spirit was with people doing things?
I don't know. She talks...
Vice versa.
She goes into that a little more in section 11. Father Kavanaugh also addresses this briefly in his commentary. And then he references two chapters in her other books where she goes into more detail about this difference of soul and spirit. And so she can talk about that. In chapter 2, Teresa undertakes to explain the difference between spiritual union and spiritual marriage. So she begins to talk about it in chapter 2 here. Teresa begins by saying that spiritual marriage does not arrive at its perfect fullness while we are in this world. It is in the next, in heaven, where the perfect fullness will happen. It starts for us every time we receive the Eucharist. But it's not perfect. Because God will give us all of himself completely. And he wants us to offer all of ourselves to him completely. But that spiritual unification doesn't take place perfectly until we get to heaven. Teresa begins by saying that spiritual marriage does not arrive as perfect fullness while we're in this world. She says that the first time this favor, spiritual marriage, is granted, His Majesty desires to show himself to the soul through an imaginative vision of his most sacred humanity, so that the soul will understand and not be ignorant of receiving this sovereign gift. She says the Lord represented himself to her just after she had received communion in the form of shining splendor, beauty, and majesty, as he was after his resurrection, and told her that now it was time that she consider as her own would belong to him, and that he would take care of what was hers. And he spoke other words destined more to be heard than to be mentioned. You can see more about this incident in a Spiritual Testimonies, section 31. One of the things he tells her, she raises the question to him, how can I do all the things you want me to do, founding all these monasteries, and still do, you know, this, well, this, pay attention to the spiritual side? He said, you take care of my work, and I'll take care of your work. So he told her that he would basically take care of her duties. He would put everything in place so that it would be successful and everything else. And all she had to do was focus on his work while he did her work. It'd be nice to, you know, if you have a job, it'd be really nice, wouldn't it? Have God do your work for you. All you had to do is pray. And drive down the road, pray in your rosary on the way to work and say, okay, God, go for it. Go do my work for me. Be nice. But she has a lot of those spiritual testimonies, so you can, if you have that book, you can read it there. If you don't have that and you want to find out what she says, let me know, and I'll dig those books out and I'll summarize that stuff for you and then send it to you. So just let me know if you want me to do that. Even though our Lord had appeared to her in this form before, this experience was so different that it left her indeed stupefied and frightened. First, because this vision came with great force. Second, because of the words the Lord spoke to her. And also because in the interior of her soul, where he represented himself to her, she had not seen other visions except the former one. That she talked about in chapter 1. You must understand that there is the greatest difference between all the previous visions and those of this dwelling place. Between the spiritual betrothal and the spiritual marriage, the difference is as great as that which exists between two who are betrothed and two who can no longer be separated. So there's this constant connection going on between Teresa and God at this stage. She never leaves him, he never leaves her. They're always united spiritually. In the spiritual marriage, this secret union takes place in the very interior center of the soul, which must be where God himself is. And in my opinion, this is Teresa talking, and in my opinion, there is no need of any door for him to enter. But that which comes to pass in the union of the spiritual marriage is very different. The Lord appears in the center of the soul, not in an imaginative vision, but in an intellectual one. What God communicates here to the soul in an instant is a secret so great and a favor so sublime, and the delight the soul experiences so extreme that I don't know what to compare it to. She finally ran out of things to compare things to. She's been giving us similes for several chapters, and now she finally ran out of simile because there's nothing to compare this to. There's absolutely nothing that even remotely compares it to. The Lord wishes to reveal the glory of heaven. One can say no more, insofar as can be understood, than that the spirit is made one with God. Here Teresa goes into more detail on the difference between what she calls spiritual betrothal and spiritual marriage.
She says he doesn't have to come in a door. That means he's already there.
Right.
Like in the center of the soul.
Right.
Okay.
In spiritual betrothal, the two often separate. The union is different because even though the two join into one, the two can be separated and each remain by itself. In spiritual marriage, the soul always remains with its God in that center. Teresa compares it to rain falling into a river or when a stream enters into a sea. The rain or the stream cannot ever be separated from that into which it fell or flowed. The two become inseparably one. So she says in one place that she can't think of a simile, and then she comes up with one. She's pretty good at coming up with similes. She finally gets it. It's a pretty good comparison, too, when you think about how once rain falls into a stream, you can't ever separate the raindrops from the water of the stream.
Yeah, it's just like sand. Sand, you could never separate the grains,
That's right, yeah. She says that the life of the soul is Christ is better understood. So he is the life of the soul. The soul understands clearly that it is God who gives it life. It understands it in a way that cannot be doubted. The soul also understands that there is a sun in the interior of the soul from which a brilliant light proceeds and is sent to the faculties. The soul, as I have said, does not move from that center, nor is its peace lost. For the very one who gave peace to the apostles when they were together can give it to the soul. Teresa speaks again of the strong desire the soul has not to do anything to offend God, and the soul remains safe as long as our Lord keeps the soul in his hand.
The soul does not offend him.
And the soul does not offend him. So we're going to stop here. It's 10:39. We'll stop here and pick up where we are next time. So here we've got an almost continuous experience of God in the soul. And it's an experience that she is physically experiencing in her soul. And it never stops. This connection between her and God in the soul is never ending.
It sounds like she can see how God lights up your whole inner being.
Yeah.
And then, you would just be like, I get it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you would never want to, I guess you find peace because you realize he's doing it all.
Yeah. And like Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the light.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he's the life of the soul, the light of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
And he also said, I'm the light of the world. So, and with him, light doesn't just mean turning on a light bulb. It means enlightenment. It means sharing knowledge of himself with us.
And giving it life.
And giving it life, right?
I know the word for it, making you.
Yeah.
Function.
We say the soul is the animating principle of the body, and God is the animating principle of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we will continue next time. Anybody?
There was something that I thought about when you were speaking, you know, we're talking so much about the soul. There was a ladies' retreat that we had a couple years ago for Lent. And I can't think of the man's name from the top of my head. But in his talk, he was speaking about, you know, like near-death experiences and things along that line.
Right.
But he also spoke about whenever you die, there is medical evidence. If your body is weighed right before you die and then after you die, there's a difference in your weight.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe that that is the weight of your soul and your soul leaving your body. And I thought that was, you know, kind of interesting. And just thought about that when we were talking so much about the soul.
Well, that's an interesting point. I never heard that, but I'm glad to hear that. Because one thing that always has concerned me is feeling sorry for the pallbearers because I've got a big belly. And so if I can lose some weight for them, I'm very happy to do that.
There was even a nurse that was, you know, in attendance.
Uh-huh.
And she kind of added that absolutely she had witnessed that firsthand.
If
a person's brought in, you know, like, and is in very bad condition and they weigh him to know, like, medicine levels those kind of things. That's how they have been able to prove that, I guess.
Wow, that's pretty cool.
You know, I was at my father's deathbed, and when he died, you could see, like, his face just, I mean, it was like in an instant, his face, like, shrunk in.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, not like a skeleton, but like his face was plumpy.
Uh-huh.
And then you could just see like it just drained out.
Wow.
My brother was across the room and I was on the side and my brother, and we didn't know the actual moment because he was on a ventilator and it was rattling. And my brother's like, I could see it.
Wow.
And then I could see it afterwards when we turned everything off and
you
look at him and it's, you know, you're talking like a minute.
Yeah.
And you could just see it was like, so I don't know, and it so to me the soul is like, you know, plumping you up and enlightening you, making you fuller.
It could be.
Something.
Yeah, very good.
Interesting.
Okay. Well, thanks everybody for coming. We'll see you next week. Continue on with Dwelling Place 7.
Thank you. Have a blessed week.
You too.
Take care.
You too.
Bye-bye.
I bet you we could hear so many stories from, like, doctors and nurses that see people
that
die.
Yeah.
That, like, I don't know, maybe they see a little glimpse of something happening.
Yeah.